Tonight we'll be in Habakkuk, chapter 1. Before we turn there, let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to be here, to hear your word tonight. We ask that you would use it in our hearts. Help us now as we begin to open up over the next couple of weeks here, the book of Habakkuk, and really dive in and try to understand what's said here. Lord, would you use it? Would you resonate that with our lives where we live today? And help us to see that we can rest in you and trust in you no matter what happens. We ask that you would bless our time together. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week we wrapped up Jonah. And I have an affinity for minor prophets, so we're going to look at Habakkuk. Don't worry, we're not making our way through every minor prophet at this time, but give us time, we'll get there. But I really feel like Habakkuk really is just right where we live today, and there's a lot of interesting things here in this small, short book. But tonight we'll be looking at who is Habakkuk, what is the setup for that, and then the first part of chapter 1. And I just want to start with this question. Have you ever felt frustrated with the world we live in? Does it seem like the wicked prosper while God's servants struggle to get by in life? Do you ever wonder why God would choose the people or the groups that he does when he judges sin? Have you ever felt as if you pray to God and receive no answers? And if you answered yes to any of those questions, you are not alone. In fact, you are what we call normal. We as finite, sinful people have all struggled to understand why our infinite, holy, and sovereign God does things the way he does them. And in fact, God's own prophets wrestled with those very thoughts, those very questions that we just put out there a second ago. And so tonight I want to introduce you to a man who felt this way. He struggled with all of those thoughts, and those thoughts and those prayers of this guy who struggled with every single one of those things have been written down and preserved for all of eternity. You ever thought about what if they wrote down all of those struggles about my life for everybody to read? Well, that's exactly what happened here. And you find these in a little book in the Old Testament I think is often overlooked because it's probably most often read at the end of, if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you're trying to finish the Old Testament. Habakkuk has 3 chapters. It fits in one morning, right, of that read-through. Or maybe you're finished up a school assignment. And you just, we quickly graze through it here. But I'd like tonight to introduce you to this man named Habakkuk, and let's look at some of the things he was struggling with in life. So first, let's talk about this guy named Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet of God. And that's all we know about Habakkuk. Remember Jonah, right? We knew who he was, where he came from, when he ministered. And we're going to talk about when Habakkuk ministered, but he was mentioned in other places. Habakkuk is only mentioned 2 times in the entire Bible, and those both occur in the book of the Bible that's named after him. You find it in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, and Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. We don't know who his father was. We don't know anything about him other than he is a prophet, a messenger of God. And so he's someone who receives the messages of God and gives them to the people that God tells him to give it to. He is God's mouthpiece for the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And we see then that's who Habakkuk is, but let's talk a little bit about the setting and the date of Habakkuk. We know that Israel, the northern kingdom, has fallen a little over 100 years before Habakkuk is written. That happens in 722 B.C., So Habakkuk is living in a day of shifting powers. The nation of Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, is gone by the time Habakkuk comes around, or is ending. Egypt is still a power, but it's all but gone. And we're going to learn that the nation of Babylon is the nation that's on the rise. And so based on what we read about what Habakkuk says, it seems really that we can date Habakkuk between 612 and 606 BC. And I really think from what I've read and studied that it's closer to that 606 side. The Battle of Carchemish takes place in 605, and at Carchemish, Babylon overthrows Egypt and is established as the world power at the time, and it seems that Habakkuk takes place right before leading up to these events that happen at that battle. So Habakkuk's writing these things right when the powers are shifting, and so then what is the book of Habakkuk? Where does it fit? Well, Habakkuk's prophetic writings are unique because he's not simply receiving and relaying a message. A lot of times we read prophets, you know, and they say, "Thus says the Lord." Habakkuk doesn't say that. Instead, we read his discourse with God. Instead of God's word to the people, we see kind of as it were the people's words to God, specifically a person in Habakkuk. Because we spend much of the book of Habakkuk reading Habakkuk talking to God. Habakkuk has questions about and takes issue with things going on around him. He expresses those thoughts and those questions to God, and in turn, God answers Habakkuk's questions and concerns with revelations of who he is and what he's doing. And so the book really reads more like a journal of Habakkuk's discussions with God. That's what really makes it unique. The questions that Habakkuk asks reveal he knows much about God and applies that knowledge. When you read Habakkuk, you might be tempted to think, wow, this guy had a lot of doubts about God is, or who God is or what he is. And really, if you delve into what Habakkuk is talking about and what he's asking, it shows that he knows a lot about God. And he's just really grappling with how what he knows about God jives with what he sees in the world around him. You ever been to that place? Like, I know this about God, but this is going on. And he's really just wanting to understand. And that in and of itself is, of course, a message to be carried to nation of Israel or Judah and to us today. That's Habakkuk's message. And so the genre is here that he has really almost like a journal of Habakkuk's discussions. And throughout Habakkuk, we see many different themes of the book of Habakkuk. The first one we see is the theme of struggle and doubt. Habakkuk struggled with what was going on in his country, Judah, and why God was not acting. If you want to write down a question that Habakkuk asks over and over again, it's this: why? Why is this happening? Why am I having to see this? Why does this go on? And he struggles to reconcile God's tolerance of wickedness. And he has doubts that God is listening to him. And then he struggled. Okay, so he struggles with all of these things, and he asks God why, and God gives him answers. And then he struggles with the answers that God gives him. And he continues to ask why. So struggle and doubt is a big theme in Habakkuk. Secondly is God's sovereignty, because God shows Habakkuk the bigger picture, that he is in control, that God's ways are not our ways, and Habakkuk learns that firsthand throughout the book here. The pages of history are written by the sovereign hand of God, and God shows that to Habakkuk. That nothing is outside of God's control or ability to use for his eternal will. So we see God's sovereignty on display in the book of Habakkuk. Next, we see God's justice. Because Habakkuk questions how a just God can tolerate and allow sinful events and use such sinful people. And we learn, along with Habakkuk, that God's justice cannot be measured in the short term. Oftentimes, we measure God's justice by our limited experience. And God, if you don't judge this in my lifetime, you're not a just God. And God says, my justice doesn't work like that. God's justice. We want God's justice on our timetable in our lifetime, but that doesn't always happen. But God shows Habakkuk that justice will and always does come. Even if you and I don't see the justice, or sometimes what we perceive as justice, that justice will come from God in his time. And then lastly, we see faith and hope as a theme in Habakkuk. God is the all-powerful sovereign who is always in control of his plan. And Habakkuk realizes in the end that though he may not understand everything God does, he can still trust God. And so the answer to Habakkuk's question throughout, okay, the question is why? The answer is who? That's the answer to Habakkuk's questions. Faith triumphs over doubt and creates eternal hope in God. So, if you want to boil it all down to one theme for the book of Habakkuk, it is this: from doubt to faith. From a guy who really struggles with, God, why are you doing this and why, to in the end, look, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. And so tonight, we're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and see the burden of evil. And as we consider what Habakkuk says here and what Habakkuk expresses to God and what God says back to Habakkuk, this is what we see, that God is always at work. But let's consider first Habakkuk's burden in Habakkuk 1, verse 1. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And it's interesting when Habakkuk here talks about his burden, because the word that Habakkuk uses here that's translated burden refers to a message that one would lift up. It is sometimes translated oracle, the oracle that Habakkuk saw. And really what we gather here from what Habakkuk is saying, and if you go back into the Hebrew that's written in, we gather here this is a weighty message that Habakkuk is conveying. He has a heavy heart. The message he lifts up to God and the answers he receives are really troubling to him. And as this man of God is burdened, we see his cries to God and the answers he receives. And that is the burden of evil. In verses 2 through 4, we see Habakkuk's complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. We see here that Habakkuk says, hey, there's an evil state that I'm enduring here in the southern kingdom of Judah. He begins his cries with almost then an interrogation of God. He's crying out to God and he's feeling like he's not getting any answer from God in return. These are the cries of an anguished man who clearly loves justice, but all he sees is violence. He sees sin. He sees destruction. He sees strife. And he sees contention. And as he endures a sinful and violent times, it seems to him like righteousness has gone into hiding. As the wicked gain the upper hand, Habakkuk even wonders, where has God gone? He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Where has God gone in this godless society, Habakkuk says. Do the 600 BC sound familiar at all to you? Does it feel like the world you live in feels a lot like Habakkuk's world? You see, and there's a reason for that, okay? The problem of evil in our world is not a 21st century problem. Ever since the fall of man, sin and evil have taken on different forms throughout the world, but there is always evil opposing God in his infinite goodness. The problem of evil is not new for 2021. There was evil in the time of Habakkuk in the 600 BCs. And as Habakkuk endures this, he feels as if God is indifferent. He actually asked God, how long will I cry and you will not hear? God, how long am I going to continue to cry out about everything that's going on here and you're not going to listen? He asks, how long until God will take action? As God's prophet, Habakkuk knows God is a God of salvation and one whose ear is open to his children. Yet, God's prophet feels like he himself is being ignored by God. And Habakkuk felt oppressed in the wicked world that he lived in. Have you ever felt oppressed by sin? Have you ever felt oppressed by the world you live in? Have you ever felt like at times where God was a million miles away? Or maybe you were tempted to think he wasn't even there at all. Sin is the norm for a fallen world. And it's easy for those who serve and follow God to feel outnumbered. That's exactly how Habakkuk felt. He said, even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. And he says, God, this is the evil state I'm enduring and it doesn't seem like you're hearing what I'm saying. And worse yet, not only can we feel outnumbered in a sinful world, in a state of hopelessness, we may be even tempted to live like a sinful world. And Habakkuk goes on in what we have here is verse 4 to express that that is exactly what was happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's the evil state or the evil state that Habakkuk is enduring, but it goes further that there's the evil state of God's people at this time that he talks about in verse 4. Habakkuk goes on to reason that because God does not listen, at least in his opinion, God's not listening or doesn't seem to care, great wickedness is occurring in Habakkuk's own nation. The law that God gave his people is not being upheld. It says, therefore, okay, so because you won't listen, because you won't save, and because I see all this trouble, and because of all this contention, that's what the therefore means, therefore the law is powerless. That word literally means paralyzed. It's there, but there's nothing going on because of it. God gave Israel specific laws, and he gave specific consequences if the laws were broken. You can read throughout through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus, all of these laws that God had given his people and the consequences if these laws weren't followed up on. But because the law isn't being enforced, there is no judgment being carried out on those who sinned. God set forth that law with specific consequences for those who broke it. But if no one is keeping it and no one is upholding it, then there is no punishment and no consequences for that sin. Instead, a perverted, confused justice is being carried out in Judah, and the wicked seem to surround the righteous. And because they were outnumbered, those who would do right were being overruled by those who do wrong. And again, I ask you, does it sound familiar? Most likely, Habakkuk had been alive for at least some of King Josiah's reign in Judah. Now, King Josiah came to power when he was 8 years old. And under his reign, Josiah sought to reform the wandering nation of Judah. During his reign, an internal war against idols was waged, the temple was repaired, the book of the law was found, reinstated, and national revival had occurred. But when Josiah passed from the scene, things dramatically changed. And I want to show you tonight some verses, some things that were said about those who probably ruled during Habakkuk's time. 2 Kings 23, verses 31 and 32. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Just a few verses later, because Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months, we read this in 2 Kings 23, verses 36 and 37. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. We read about Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 20 through 23. Now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. This is a nation that was supposed to be serving God, and it's in dire straits. You have the very king of God's people killing a prophet of God. God's people, who should be a light, aren't being anything close to that. But instead, they are embracing the darkness of sin. And this is the situation that Habakkuk lives and ministers in. It is a world that is hostile to God and his prophets. Think back on the history of the nation of Israel. God saved these people from their slavery. He gave them a land of their own. He covenanted with them. He saved them time and again. And this is how they repay him? No wonder Habakkuk is at a loss. Habakkuk realizes then that something must be done. Because God promised his people, if you sin, and if you go away, and if you do these evil things, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And so now Habakkuk thinks, surely, judgment must be nigh. Yet Habakkuk has not seen judgment. And you kind of get the impression he begins to think judgment's never coming. He is desperate for God to judge sin. And it's like, you get this idea that Habakkuk is really hopeless, and he really thinks, well, maybe God isn't going to judge sin. I want us to note something. Even when he doesn't feel like he's being heard, and even when he feels like it's getting hopeless, and even when he feels like the wickedness is prevailing, he never stops talking to God. Have you ever been to the point where maybe you feel so frustrated that you want to give up talking to God? But Habakkuk never does that. He keeps going to God and telling these things. And when you read these first four verses, specifically verses 2, 3, and 4, Habakkuk's really candid with God. God, I don't feel like you're listening to me. Here's what's going on. We need you to save us, but you're not. He's being brutally honest and pouring out his heart to God. And we may be tempted to sit here in 2021 and read these verses and go, wow, Habakkuk, that's a lot of interesting thoughts you had there about God. I mean, I thought you knew something about God. But when was the last time that you genuinely poured out your heart to God about something you were really struggling with and went, wow, that was really honest? And how many times do we instead coat our doubt in piousness. And, oh, I would never doubt God. But deep down inside, we really do. Prayer is our communication with the sovereign God of the universe. And it also shows us who we are as we genuinely open up to God and seek his help. Habakkuk's questions were rooted in what he knew about God. He asked these things because he knows God is a God of justice. He asked these things because he knows that God is a God who is sovereign over all things. How often can we say, yeah, we're asking this because we know who you are? And the silence that Habakkuk has experienced is about to end in Habakkuk's life, because as he finishes this complaint, we see God's response to Habakkuk. And he tells them in verses 5 and 6, Habakkuk, I have an incredible plan. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Habakkuk and others like him were focused on only what they could see, the problems at hand. These problems were great and terrible and awful. But God says to Habakkuk, hey, Habakkuk, I have a greater perspective than you, because I am the sovereign, eternal God. God addresses a group here, actually, when he says, look or behold or regard, look and see among the nations and watch. God has seen the evil state of Judah, and he is poised to deal with that evilness. And all along, it was mostly Israel, that northern kingdom, that had been straying from God and doing evil things, and now Judah has followed suit. And God promised them, look, if you stray from me, I will punish you, I will judge sin. And as someone once said, the wheels of God's justice turn slow, but they grind mighty fine. God will judge his people. And he begins to pull back the curtain and give a peek to Habakkuk and others of what is on the horizon. And he shows Habakkuk, I am already at work to bring about the judgment of Israel, of Judah. God gives Habakkuk here a revelation of what is coming. And it's really key here for Habakkuk's, for next week, that we understand this. He tells Habakkuk what is coming, but he doesn't give an explanation of why he's doing what he's doing. He says, this is what I'm doing. The political winds are shifting, and this new nation, the Chaldeans, or what we commonly call the Babylonians, are coming to power. Babylon is replacing Assyria and Egypt as the nation in charge, and soon they will be ready to descend on Judah in God's judgment. Sin meets with serious consequences every time, and that is no different here, for the Babylonians are a ruthless nation. We have to stop again and ask ourselves, as we asked over the last couple weeks, why does God judge sin? Because he's a vengeful, wrathful God who wants to get back at people? No, because he's a loving God, and he's a just God. And he judges his people because he wants to draw them back and restore them. And even in justice, and even in the prophets proclaiming that God's judgment is coming, they say he's doing this to draw you back to himself. And just as God wanted his people to see the foolishness of their choice to sin over obeying him, he wants us to see the same in our own lives. He wants you to see that he does discipline his children. He wants you and I to see that it's foolish to serve our sin. And instead, we should be obeying him. He seeks to show us how we've strayed and how much better life is when we walk with him. And God reminds Habakkuk here that he is sovereign and he has not forgotten. He says, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it told you. And he talks about the Chaldeans. He says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. That new nation, that empire that's rising up, by the way, isn't just an upstart empire that's pulling itself up. God is sovereign over that. He is raising up the Babylonians for the judgment of Judah. No nation rises to power outside of God's will. God is in control of all things. And as you look back through the pictures and the stories and the accounts of history and see the rise and fall of empires and of kingdoms and of regimes, God is always in control. And we interpret it as, well, I mean, that they finally figured it out. No, God in his timing has brought that about. He's allowed this to happen. And while we may not see the answer, God knows what will happen and knows the timetable. And now he gives Habakkuk a description of what this nation is like. He says, Habakkuk, here's an incredible plan that even when I tell you, you're not going to believe it. But now take a look at this imposing force of Babylon. In verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Okay, in five verses, let me boil it down, and then we'll go verse by verse. We learned this, if I can put it very simply. Babylon is not your friendly neighborhood nation. They are an imposing, awful, sinful force. They have amazing power, and we'll see they have an incredible attitude that backs that up. God gives Habakkuk a complete description of what kind of nation is coming to judge his people. He says, Habakkuk, you're calling out for judgment, it's coming. And here is exactly what is coming to judge Judah. We see in verse 7, Babylon's status, that they are a dreaded and fearsome nation. They have their own form of justice and authority. Their judgment and their dignity, it says, proceed from themselves. They see no one else as in charge. If you could say it this way, might makes right, and they are the mighty. So they have their own form of justice. That's their status, dreaded and fearful. We see in verse 8, Babylon's speed, that they descend quickly. They're compared, their horses are compared to leopards, that they're fiercest evening wolves, that their cavalry comes from afar, that they fly in as an eagle that's coming in to eat. Basically, they see their prey and they fall upon it. They are a hungry nation ready to pounce on anything in their path. And they've done that time after time after time. At the Battle of Carchemish, they're going to overthrow Egypt. And we see with their speed then comes their success. In verse 9, we see that they get what they want. They move in like a desert wind. It says their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. Basically, they're taking vast amounts of prisoners. Like that desert east wind that blows in and blows the sand and just takes whatever it will. That's exactly what Babylon is doing. They come in. They quickly come in, and they are successful and take whatever they want and leave. And then in verse 10, we see Babylon scoffing that nothing stands in their way. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. No man and no defense can slow them down. They don't respect anyone's king, and they humiliate anyone they capture. It's interesting, we read here, not even walls can slow them down. That last part of verse 10 is actually talking about those siege ramps that they would build to enter the cities. It's an actual description of how Babylon was attacking. So you build these walls around your city. Right, it's one thing, right? Oh, they stand out there and they make fun of the king and they're going to take him and all this. But we have the walls. And said, no, we're just going to pile up dirt and we're going to come into your city. And it doesn't matter the wall you built. They scoff at all of that. And then in verse 11, we see Babylon's sacrilege. That they trust only in themselves. They are their own God. There is nothing they think they cannot get for themselves. Really here, verse 11 is better translated like this. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Their God isn't the sovereign God of the universe. It's not even just the little gods they may have sacrificed to. Their God is themselves. Hey, we're fast. We're successful. We'll scoff at you. We're a terrible, fearsome nation. That's us. We're awesome. They're not your friendly neighborhood nation. They are an imposing force. They are wicked. They are sinful. They obviously don't serve God. And that is the nation that God is moving towards Judah in the near future. A nation mired in sin will meet its end at the hand of a nation that is even more sinful. That's going to set us up for next week. God sets up kingdoms and he takes them down. And he can and does use all means to accomplish his perfect will. God has given Habakkuk then this peek into those sovereign plans. And next week, we're going to read Habakkuk's response to hearing that news from God. But let's ask ourselves this question tonight. Have you ever felt like Habakkuk? Alone, unheard, and if you're honest, maybe even a little frustrated. Have you ever been tempted to give up on God? Habakkuk continued to pour out his heart to God no matter what he felt. God may not have an answer for you at this moment, but it doesn't mean he's not listening. God may be saying, wait, 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 but he's still listening. And he wants you to keep trusting him. The best thing that you and I can do when we don't know what the answers are is keep talking to our sovereign and holy God. Never stop talking to God. Because God is always at work. Though we may not see his works right now, rest assured he is at work. He is in motion long before we can see the results. This conquest of Babylon has been going on for probably a little bit of time here as Habakkuk is talking about these things. And God already knew those are the people I'm raising up to judge Judah. History's pages are full of God's mighty hand moving in ways long before that event took place. And so rest assured that God is already working in your life today. See, I don't really know how God's going to fix. He's already at work. Well, I don't really understand how God's going to allow this to happen. He's already at work. You can't see it, but it's there. And it may not be the answer you were expecting, or it may not be the answer you even prayed for, but it's God's answer. And he's working. God is always at work, and we can trust our God to bring about his plan in his timing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words we read tonight about Habakkuk and his questions that he had for God. God, if we are completely honest, we've had these same questions and thoughts at different times in our own lives, I'm sure. But God, we just ask that you'd help us to never quit talking to you. May we trust you. May we depend on you. May we rest in you. And Lord, may we be able to step back and see the bigger picture one day after you've worked. Lord, that may be an eternity before we even understand that. But Lord, help us to continue to rest and trust in you. We ask that you would be with us this week as we go out from here and we interact with others, that you would help us to be a testimony and a witness to others around us. May we share with them just the trust that we have in you, that even if our lives aren't going the way we thought they would, that we know you are working for our good and your glory. We ask that you'd watch over and protect us as we go home, as we go out this week. In your name we pray. Amen.